Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah chapter 45? I'll meet you over there in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 45. The eminent pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England in the 1800s was a man named Charles Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon, during his ministry, was often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. Perhaps one of the most quoted and most published Baptist preachers in recent generations. And of course, many of his books are still in print today, and I would say are worth reading. Many of them very, very excellent. Many of his sermons are still in print even today, and his ministry touched many thousands of lives. Charles Spurgeon was raised in a God-fearing home. He had a father and a grandfather who loved the Lord and who taught him in the ways of the Lord. And from the time that Mr. Spurgeon was just a young boy, his parents were teaching him about his need for salvation. At the urging of his father, Charles read the Ten Commandments as a boy. He came under deep conviction of his sin, and for several years he labored under the knowledge that he was not right with God. Until in January of 1850, on a Sunday morning, young Mr. Spurgeon was on his way to the worship service, and because of a snowstorm, he was forced to turn into a place where he was not accustomed to attend church. And I'll let him tell the rest of the story in his own words as he went to that primitive Methodist chapel there in Colchester on that cold Sunday morning. Mr. Spurgeon recollects, "The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' When he had managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. Struck right home. He continued, 'And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved.' Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live.' I saw at once the way of salvation. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, 'look,' what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him." What a story, the encounter of when Charles Spurgeon was born again. And of course, the rest of his life bears testimony to the fact that indeed on that day he met the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was transformed and changed. Changed by the power of God that is seen in our text for this morning. Amen. Isaiah chapter 45, we're going to take verse 22 as our text this morning. I want to read several of the verses around it to get the context. We'll not read the whole chapter, but we want to start in verse number 20. Isaiah chapter 45, verse number 20. The prophet Isaiah says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Direct your attention back again to verse number 22, our text for this morning. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. If you've never noticed before, we have those words inscribed on the back wall of our baptistry as a reminder that there is no other way of salvation than the Lord Jesus Christ. The waters of that baptistry do not save, but rather the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away our sins. And we need to be reminded of that. Here in Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah the prophet is speaking to the nation of Judah. He is making a prophecy in the greater context of this chapter about how God will ultimately deliver his people out of captivity. Now, bear in mind, they've not yet gone into captivity. They've not yet felt the full weight of the judgment for their sin. But those prophecies have come down. They realize God is going to judge us. Now God is already talking about how he's going to set things straight and how he's going to deliver them out of the captivity of judgment that they would eventually find themselves in. Amazingly, in verse number 1, he speaks about the means of this deliverance, and he names him Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, this is before Cyrus was even born. Cyrus was not even on the face of the earth, and in fact, the Medo-Persian Empire was not even significant in world history yet at the time that this prophecy was made. And yet God, by name, called out this man who would eventually be used as an instrument of God's grace to bring the people of Judah back out of captivity and back to the land that he had promised to them. But see, the prophecy in Isaiah 45 is about more than just Cyrus. Because pictured in Cyrus and the deliverance that God would bring out of captivity is the greater deliverance that God has in mind, not only for the people of Israel, but also for all the peoples of the earth, all who will look unto him. We find in Isaiah 45 many allusions to messianic fulfillment. The idea that one day there is a Messiah coming who will bring deliverance to those who will look to him in faith, who will set his people free from their sin. And here in verse number 22, we find the culmination of this prophecy and of this promise of one who will come to bring deliverance for sin. In verse 22, there is an admonition. This is a command. Look unto me. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth. He says, listen, put your attention on me. Everyone should pay attention to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I want you to consider with me this morning from our text, this short verse, four simple thoughts about salvation. Would you notice with me, first of all, in our text, what is insinuated is that there is a lack of salvation. Do you notice there in verse number 22, he says, be ye saved. The implication is they are not already saved, but they need to be saved. He says, look unto me and be ye saved. You know, there's many people today who have no thought or inkling that they are in need of saving. They have no thought in their mind that there's anything wrong between them and God. They think, well, my life is going along fine. I've got some problems here and some difficulties there, but it seems like everything's working out all right. And so I'm not sure that I really need God to intervene in my life. Just a few days ago, on Thursday, we took our family over to the Statue of Liberty And my children have been wanting to go and see Lady Liberty for some time. And so we drove and we parked there on the New Jersey side. And we got on the boat, which is the only way that you can go to Ellis Island and then to Liberty Island to see the Statue of Liberty. And as we got on the boat and we were preparing for the engines to start and to back up and go off to Ellis Island, there was an announcement that came over the loudspeaker. And they were talking about all of the safety precautions on that particular vessel, the life rafts and the life preservers and where these things were located. Interestingly enough, the life preservers are nailed up in slats above your head. And I thought, well, that would be interesting, trying to get those out of there. But in the midst of the announcement, this is what the fellow said as he was talking about those safety devices. We have no intention of needing to use these things. And we kind of looked around and thought, well, that's good. We're glad that they have no intention of needing to use these things. But I want you to understand this morning, many people treat the Lord Jesus Christ just like that announcement. We have no intention of needing to use these things. They think of God as the last resort. They think of God as when I'm down to my very last hope and I have nowhere else to turn, then I turn to God. But you know, God, I got this. I think I've got everything figured out. I'm not so sure that I really need God. But God knows differently, doesn't he? In verse number 22, he says, "Be ye saved because you and I need to be saved." We'll talk about what that word means in just a moment. Would you note with me in verse number 9, a woe is declared. And Isaiah the prophet says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." The people of Judah, the people who were supposed to be the people of God, were in a contention. They were fighting against God Almighty. And we say, why is it that we need to be saved? This is the root of the matter. The reason we need to be saved is because, like the people of Judah, we find ourselves naturally in a place of contending with God. Do you know that man's way since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden has always been to strive with his maker? It's always been to argue with God and to debate with God and to go against the law of God. There's a universal woe that's pronounced there in verse number 9 that's pronounced not only upon the people of Judah, but upon you and I this morning because of our sin against God. Some of you fellows are wearing a necktie this morning. Could you imagine if as you were tying your necktie, all of a sudden your necktie just flew out of your hands and says, "What are you doing? I don't want a half Windsor. I want you to tie me in one of those Trinity knots like Brother Reed does. I mean, those look cool and I don't want to be tied in a half Windsor." Now you'd be thinking, "What is going on? What kind of a tie did I buy? No, I expect the tie just to do what I tell it to do." Here in verse number 9, the illustration is of a piece of clay that the potter is molding. And he says, could you imagine the clay jumping up and saying, "Stop making me like that. Stop putting me in that shape. I don't want to be a bowl. I want to be a vase. I'd rather be a pitcher. What are you trying to do?" And yet he says, you, the creation of God, will cry out against God and say, "God, you don't know what you're doing in my life. I can figure it out myself. I don't need you at all." We find that man strives against God by bowing his neck and hardening his heart against God's holy law. God says, "Thou shalt not covet," and he says, "I want what I want." God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and he says, "I'll worship who and what I want and when I want." God says, "Thou shalt not kill," and he says, "I can harbor hatred in my heart as long as I want, and nobody's going to tell me different." God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and he says, "I'd rather live by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes than to pay attention to what God says." See, man is after sin. Man is seeking after that sin, and in doing so, he is in rebellion against God. He's ignoring the righteous decrees of the Lord himself, and he finds himself in a place where he is estranged from God because of his willful rebellion against the law of God. Now take note, our separation from God is not God's doing, it's our doing. It's our own fault that we have walked away from God. We have turned the back to God. We've said, God, I don't care what you think. I'm going to do my own thing. And this is the condition of every single human being before they meet Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is we must be saved because of what Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us that is naturally born to be right with God. I've had some people tell me, well, you know, Pastor, I really don't remember ever getting saved. I've just always been a worshiper of God. I've just always loved God and always wanted to please Him. That's absolutely false. The truth of the matter is, if you believe that this morning, then you are most certainly lost. You are most certainly lost right now in your own self-righteousness because you have never yet come to the place where you have seen yourself as God sees you in need of saving. You see, what a shameful thing it is for man to admit. And one of the reasons that men don't come to God for salvation is because they don't want to admit that they need help. They want to wait until it's too late and then try to call on God. But God says here in our text in verse number 22 that we need to be saved. Look unto me and be ye saved. There's a lack of salvation. And I suggest to you this morning that there is a great comfort in knowing that God knows that we are lost. There's a great comfort in knowing that even though we don't naturally recognize our lostness, God knows it and He calls our attention to it because He desires to save us. Be ye saved. There's a lack of salvation, but second of all, we find in the text, there is the Lord of salvation. In verse 22, He says, I am God and there is none else. Now that phrase, there is none else, is an interesting way of putting this, and it's actually sprinkled all throughout chapter 45. Actually, through this whole section of the book of Isaiah, we find many references to the fact that there is no other God. There is no other person that is worthy of our worship. There's no one else that we should be seeking after. Now, in the context, of course, we know that the nation of Judah had set up some idols. They had begun to look after all of these other gods, and in the context, God was rebuking them for that idolatry. Specifically in verse 20, note there, we read it just a few minutes ago. He says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. He says, here, you're supposed to be the people of God, and you're going out and you're making something to worship out of a piece of wood, and then you're praying to it, hoping that that object is going to save you. And God says this, it's not going to happen. Your gods are not going to deliver you. And the reason is because, in verse 22, God says, I am the only God. Now, we spoke about idolatry at length last week in the message from chapter 44. But I want to remind you that the main motivation of idolatry really is man trying to find a way to have his own way and to save himself. It's man saying, I do not wish to humble myself before a holy God. I'm going to figure out a way to do this myself. Now, this is a particular malady of humankind. And at times, this can really get us in trouble, and particularly in this area of salvation. But we find this a lot. For instance, if you ask a young man if he's carrying something, you say, do you need some help? It looks like that's a little heavy. Here's what he's going to say. I got it. I got it. And if you're smart enough to figure out that I got it means he's about to fall under the load, then you can get under there and help him a little bit. You know, that's us. As mankind, we say, I got this. I got it figured out. And God says, no, you're not God. And you can't have your own way. Now, when we think about idolatry, and as we spoke about it last week, we identified that most of us in our culture could say with a clear conscience, now, I've never gotten an image of something out of wood or something out of metal and bowed myself down before that and worshiped that thing. So I'm in the clear. You know, I'm not an idolater. Actually, you're not in the clear. And actually, the most common form of idolatry in our culture today is an idolatry which is a belief that somehow God will accept my good works. that my own righteousness, my church attendance, my baptism, my prayers, my Bible reading, my keeping of God's law is somehow going to be sufficient to make me right with God. You say, now, Pastor, how is that idolatry? That doesn't make sense. That's not bowing down to some form of a graven image. Oh, actually, what it is making a God that is more pleasing to you than the God of the Bible. And saying, I would rather worship a God who says, attain to and work for your salvation. I just can't fathom a God who says, you can't earn it, but I'll give it to you freely. So I'm going to go about to make my own righteousness. This is idolatry. And God says in verse number 22, very clearly, I am God and there is none else. You know, that type of behavior is really painting a picture of a less than holy God who will accept my efforts as equal to his holiness. You never can attain to God's righteousness in your own strength. You never can fully keep God's law. It's a hopeless endeavor if you're trying to be right with God through your own power. Now, we note there in verse number 22, when God says, I am God and there is none else, what he's really saying is, this is an exclusive claim. There's a lot of people who have trouble with that. And they say it like this, wait a second. So you're saying that if someone doesn't believe on Jesus, they can't be saved? You're saying that if somebody doesn't put their faith in Christ the way that you say from the Bible, if they believe in something else, even in the sincerity of their heart, they can't be right with God? Is that what you're saying? That is what I'm saying. That is what the Bible is saying. The Bible is very clear on this matter that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're believing in something else besides him, your belief is misplaced. Many people struggle with this exclusive claim of God. They say, well, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem very nice. That doesn't seem very loving for God to be so exclusive. Why isn't he more inclusive? Why doesn't he open his arms wide and invite people to come? Oh, he does. We're going to see that in a moment. He does invite them to come, but he invites them to come to him. God is not at all in favor of those who will have some other place of faith. Some people believe that God, a God of love, should have provided a buffet of choices in how to be right with him, but God didn't provide a buffet. He provided one choice, Jesus, and only Jesus. Now, it shouldn't be for us to complain about God's ways in this verse, but rather it is that we should be astounded that the holy God would provide any way for us to be right with him at all. The truth of the matter is, you and I don't deserve to be right with God. We don't deserve to be forgiven by God. And when God says, I am God and there is none else, that sets him apart from all of his creation and all the other things and people that different individuals worship. He is wholly set apart from those things, and he's unapproachable. The only way that we could come into his presence is by the means that he has provided. In other words, this morning we ought to be amazed at the mercy of God that we are not consumed by his righteous wrath. We ought to be amazed at the message of the gospel that God in the flesh would die on the cross. He would be buried, put in the ground for 3 days and three nights. He would raise from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and hell, providing for us salvation if we will only look to him. Jesus did all of this so that you and I could be saved. He says, I am God, and there is none else. By the way, how do you think it will go with you if you thumb your nose at the incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ and say to him, I got this. I don't really need Jesus. I mean, it was nice of you to send him and everything, but I'm not really that bad, God. I can probably figure this out on my own. You're in trouble, buddy. You're in big trouble because you have just, if you will, you have just spit in the face of God and said, your sacrifice means nothing to me. My sacrifice is so much better than what Jesus gave, and your sacrifice is not even a sacrifice. His sacrifice is the only means of salvation. So we see there's a lack of salvation, and then we see the Lord of salvation, but then third of all, we see the length of salvation. Note the lengths to which God goes so that people can be saved. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. I marvel at those who have tried to limit salvation to only a chosen few, who have tried to say, well, everybody else except the chosen few are left in hopelessness. This is not the case in this great verse. God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. There is no sense in which salvation is only for Judah, in which salvation is only for the people of Israel. No, there's a sense in which salvation is for all the peoples of the earth, a point which we should rejoice in this morning, since most of us are not physically from the lineage of Israel. None of us are, most of us, I would say, maybe there are a couple or a handful in here who come from a Hebrew heritage, but most of us in this room would consider ourselves to be Gentiles, those who would be considered as apart from the promise of God. But God, in His graciousness, says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I believe it's as if, in verse 22, God brings an image of all the peoples of the earth before the eyes of Isaiah. All of them in their vain and false religious pursuits. All the different cultures and all the languages. And then God clearly says, salvation is for all of them. May we never get in our mind this morning that salvation is for people who live in the United States of America. May we never get to thinking, well, salvation is primarily for me and my family. May we never start thinking, well, salvation is for the people who get together here and assemble in fellowship in this New Testament church. Oh, my friend, salvation is a universal offer. Salvation is something that God says, come unto me and be saved. He says, let the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come. Oh, God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. May we never get such a narrow view of salvation that we begin to think that salvation is only offered for people who look like us, talk like us, and act like us. In fact, we can become fooled, like I believe some in the nation of Israel were fooled, about the fact that somehow our culture is superior or better than other people's cultures. And surely it must be because we live in the Christian America that God has allowed us to be saved. Because we have such a much better culture, then surely that's why we're saved. Oh, that's the farthest thing from the truth. First of all, let's say that America is not Christian. It's long ago departed from those moorings. And then second of all, let's say that it's in spite of us that we're saved, not because of us. You see, the salvation that God offers is for the man from the Far East who's accustomed to worshiping spirits at the spirit house. The salvation that God offers is also for the African who prays to the ancestors. And the salvation that God offers is also for the Caucasian Protestant who trusts in his church membership for salvation. And all of them have the same universal need. It is to look to Jesus and trust in him alone for salvation. To abandon their own efforts to make themselves right with God. And to see what God himself has done so that they can be forgiven. We're reminded in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 11. That in the context of those who are born again, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, what the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit's power, is saying in Colossians chapter 3 is this: the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no sense in which I'm better than someone else. Oh, how sad it is when people begin thinking in that way. This was the reality in the time of Isaiah. The people of God, the nation of Israel, were thinking of themselves as somehow being better. And actually, they were in a terrible condition. This morning, if you're here questioning whether this salvation is for you, then I want you to be assured this morning it's for you. From time to time, I'll have someone approach me and say, Pastor, I'm really concerned because I know I'm not saved, and I'm really afraid that I've just sinned away my opportunity. I'm afraid that I could just never be saved. I'm afraid that my chance is gone and that I'll never be able to turn to the Lord. You know what I almost always say to someone in that condition? I say, I'm fairly confident that you still have an opportunity. Well, why would you say that? I've turned away from the Lord so many times, and, you know, I know that I can't get saved unless He's working in my life. Oh, those things are true. But what is it exactly that's motivating you to come and ask me if there's a chance that you could be saved? Do you think perhaps it's because the Holy Spirit of God is troubling your heart and is drawing you to salvation and you need to respond to Him instead of sitting in fear? Why don't you look? Why don't you see that Christ has made it possible for you to be saved? Oh, the devil plays games with people's minds and tells them things like, well, salvation's not for you. You've been too bad. You've been too good. You've done too many things. You haven't done enough. You're from the wrong culture. You're from the wrong background. You've done sins that God can never forgive. And they're all lies of Satan to keep you from coming to Jesus Christ. Because I want you to understand that God's offer is a universal appeal. God is saying, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. If you're within the sound of my voice this morning, I suggest to you that salvation is for you. That salvation is offered to you, and you need to take God's admonition very seriously here in this passage. And so we've seen the lack of salvation, and the Lord of salvation, and the long length of salvation, His reach is to all the world. But fourth of all, we find the look of salvation. In verse number 22, the verb that is used is the verb look. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Do you remember what Mr. Spurgeon said happened in his mind as he heard the message and was challenged to look to the Lord? He said this, look. What a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until the darkness, until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. What was it that happened in young Mr. Spurgeon's heart? Well, it is that he obeyed the admonition of the Lord. He looked. Now, bear in mind that up to this time, Mr. Spurgeon had been a very religious young man. Bear in mind that he had often read the Bible. Bear in mind that he regularly went to the worship house. Bear in mind that he knew lots of things about morality and what he should and should not do. Bear in mind that he had parents and grandparents who knew the Lord and loved the Lord. But there came a moment in Mr. Spurgeon's life where he was challenged and where he personally had to look to Jesus for himself. You see, I'm speaking to some who are under the sound of my voice this morning in this auditorium who, like that young Charles Spurgeon, are thinking of 50 things that you could do to get saved. You're thinking of how you need to do this and do that, and you need to pursue after that, and I need to fix this, and I need to dress this up in my life, and I need to get rid of this sin, and I need to turn away from that. And you know, the truth of the matter is, the problem is you're a sinner and you can't get rid of the sin. You need Jesus Christ to change you. The only thing that you can do is look. You say, how is that going to do any good? How is it going to do any good to look? I mean, it doesn't seem like that could help anybody or anything. Well, the only way is because of what God has promised. You see, when He says, look, and He says, if you will look, you will be saved, He means what He says. He means look with faith. He means turn toward. And that's actually what that word means. Have you ever noticed that you tend to turn toward something that you look at? As you look at something, have you ever had this happen when you're driving? You're driving and you're following the rules of the road and you're on the road the way you ought to be. And you see something over here that catches your attention. And you look. And did you ever notice how the steering wheel turns? And all of a sudden, I got to look down the road, because where you look tends to determine your direction. You know, there are a lot of people who are so focused on their sinfulness that it draws them to more sin. Instead of looking at your sin, look at the Savior. Oh, I know, we have to know about our sin before we can be right with Him. But it doesn't do for us to dwell upon it. It doesn't do for us to always be thinking about it and morose and always introspective about our sin. What does is to look to the one who can set us free from that sin. When you look, you turn towards Him. You see, this word that's used in verse 22 has both the idea of repentance and the idea of faith bound up in the meaning of the word. It has the idea of repentance, turning my focus away from my efforts to save myself, and it has the idea of faith, looking instead to Jesus, who alone is able to save. You see, for many people, the message of Bible salvation is so simple that it's wholly unsatisfying. That's all there is to it? You mean, look and believe? That it seems like there's got to be more than that. I mean, for me to be saved, don't I have to give some kind of a large special offering? Don't I have to beat my body? Don't I have to go live in a monastery for a couple of years? Don't I have to climb Mount Everest and jump off the top? Don't I have to do something significant? Here's what God says. Look. Amen. Just look. Now, the reason that that is so unsatisfying to men is because there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Do you know how humbling that is to get to the place where you realize, I can't fix it? I can't save myself. I cannot make myself better in the eyes of God. All I can do is cast myself on the mercy of God and look to the one who has died for me. God clearly says in this passage, look unto me. You see, the thing that will keep you from looking is pride. Pride will keep you from looking to Him, and your desire for your sin will keep you from turning to Him. But God says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isn't it something? Imagine someone drowning in the water, and another person throws a life preserver to them and says, grab on! Grab on! And they say, I can't! I can't. I just have to swim. I just have to do the best I can. I'm treading water. I can't. Grab on. It's right there in front of you. Just reach out and grab it. It's right in front of your arm. I can't. I just can't do it. What a tragedy. If you saw somebody drown in that situation, you'd say, they didn't have to drown. They didn't have to die. The life preserver was all they had to do was reach out and grab a hold of it. But they were still trying to swim their way to safety. They wouldn't give up. They wouldn't think about the fact that they couldn't save themselves. This is the condition most of humankind finds themselves in. God says, look to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there's none else. And they say, I can't look. I mean, I just can't do it. I can't. Why can't you do it? It's too hard. It's not hard. Look to Him. He did the hard part. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. He offers to you, if you look to me, you can be set free from your sin. There's a story in the Old Testament about how the children of Israel sinned against God. In their murmuring and complaining against God, God judged them by sending fiery serpents into their midst. In that event, many of the people were bitten by these poisonous, fiery serpents. Many of the people were dying from the snake bite, from the venom. They began to cry out for mercy, to cry out for deliverance. God said to Moses, Moses, I want you to take a brazen serpent, a serpent that's made out of brass, and I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to take it in the middle of the camp, and I want you to raise that brazen serpent up where everybody can see it, and then I want you to tell the people, look at that serpent, and you will be healed. Now imagine yourself dying of snake bite. There's no antivenom, there's no cure, there's no way of deliverance. And Moses, the man of God, comes running into the center of the camp and holds up
a serpent made out of brass and says, look here and you can live. And you would be thinking, what? How is that going to help anything? How in the world is that going to heal me? And yet the scriptures tell us in the Old Testament that when individuals would look at that serpent in faith, believing God's promise, God did heal them. And in the book of John chapter 3, Jesus Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there in the context of that verse is that famous verse that many of us know in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, when there is a faith-filled look at Jesus Christ who died for your sins, God says, you can be forgiven. God says to us, look and live. Look and live. This morning, the admonition that we find in Isaiah 45:22 is just the same as it was in the days of the nation of Judah as Isaiah delivered it to them. It's just the same as it was when Charles Spurgeon heard that old man get up and preach from this text and say to him, look to Jesus and you can be saved. The promise of God is the same. And this morning I say to you, look to Jesus and live. If you're here this morning and you've never been born again, what is it that is keeping you from him? Won't you look to him? Have you been saved? Have you been rescued from the holy wrath of God against your sin? Have you looked to Jesus Christ exclusively and in faith? Have you been saved? And this morning, if not, why not? Stop making excuses and look and live. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No one's looking around this morning. Perhaps God has spoken to your heart. I'm going to ask the musicians as they come to play the hymn, Look to the Lamb of God. If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. This morning, if you've never been born again, if you've never been saved, perhaps you, like Mr. Spurgeon, are thinking of all the things that you need to do before God can save you, or in order that God can save you. Can I say to you this morning, just look to him. Stop trying to save yourself and just cast yourself on his mercy. This morning, won't you look to Jesus? Maybe you're here and you say, Pastor, I've got some questions. I'm still not sure I understand what Jesus has done for me. I'm not sure what it means to have a relationship with him. Would you let us know this morning? Come here to the front in just a moment and let us know that you need some help. We'll have someone take you to a room with an open Bible and answer your questions, not with our opinions, but with what God says about how you can be right with him. This morning, have you looked to him? What would God have you do with the message this morning? Are you looking to Jesus? Do you know that you've been forgiven of your sins? Heavenly Father, would you have your will in your way in this invitation time? May Christ be lifted up and glorified. Help us, Lord, to respond in obedience to this command of the Lord to look to you. Thank you for the life that you promised to us if we, by faith, trusting the promise of God, will only look to you. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who need to set aside their pride, their self-sufficiency. They need to humble themselves and look to the Lamb of God. Lord, work in our hearts this morning. Draw those who are unsaved to the place where they understand that they can trust you and your promise. We pray for those who are here this morning who have been saved. And Lord, help us again, even this morning, to look to you. Not that we need to be saved again, but Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. We realize and we recognize that you're God alone, that you deserve our worship, our praise, and our attention. And we pray that you'd help us to give that to you this morning. Bless us now in this time of invitation to be obedient to what the Holy Spirit has laid on our heart. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the musicians are going to begin playing the invitation hymn. If God's spoken to your heart, you're welcome to come here to the front. You're welcome to let us know if you need some help.
But this morning, would you be obedient to the command of God? Would you look? Look to Him who alone can save. We have a large audience here this morning. There's no way that I could come one by one in this time of invitation and look you in the eye and ask you personally if you've looked to the Lamb of God. But I do know that the Holy Spirit of God can apply that message to your heart this morning. And I urge you to look to the Lamb of God. Would you come this morning? Let God have His way. Ask Brother Gable to sing one verse of this invitation hymn, and I'm going to invite you to come if God's spoken to your heart. Lord, thank You for the provision that You've made for our salvation. I know for a fact that there's people in this room this morning who've never looked to You and who've never been born again. Lord, I can't save them, but You can. And I pray that You'd work in their hearts. With strong conviction, I pray that You'd draw them to Yourself. Leave them discontented, Lord. Leave them in a place where they realize that they need You more than anything else. Draw them to Yourself. Have Your will and Your way in our lives, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.